I invite you to turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Near the end of the Old Testament, just before the book of Daniel. If you're reading from one of the Pew Bibles this morning, you'll find it on page 1002. Take out your outline to follow along. Get ready for a wild ride this morning. First, we're going back in time 2,600 years to an ancient Jewish prophet. And then we're going back to the future to examine a massive invasion against Israel that has not yet happened. And then we're going to wind up at the cross to remember our Lord with the bread and the cup at the close of this service. So prepare your heart for that special time. Look with me, Ezekiel chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel writing, saying, Son of man, his title for Ezekiel, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your mighty army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his troops, the house of Togarma from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companions that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people in the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. In the introduction of the book I've been encouraging all of you to read, Jesus, Jihad, and Peace by Michael Youssef, the author chronicles the rise of ISIS over the past year and a half and makes this conclusion with which I fully agree. He says, quote, it has never been more important to understand Bible prophecy in relation to world events. If we spread out today's headlines alongside the prophecies of God's word, we notice many disturbing parallels. We see that prophecies written centuries before Christ still cast their shadows over the 21st century. The warnings Jesus issued on the Mount of Olives are frighteningly relevant today. End of quote. This is the sixth installment of our study of what on earth will happen in the future according to God's word. We've looked at the next event on the prophetic calendar, the rapture of the church, in some detail. And we've begun an investigation of the seven-year tribulation period that will follow the rapture. We've looked at the first series of judgments that will occur during the early years of the tribulation, the six seal judgments, the first four of which are famously known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But before we go on to the other judgments of the tribulation, we're going to spend a couple, maybe probably 3 weeks, focusing on a major, major event that I believe occurs under the second seal early in the tribulation. If you remember, when Christ breaks the first seal in Revelation 6, a rider on a white horse comes galloping across the land. The rider represents deception and false peace and is undoubtedly the Antichrist in the early part of his rule. The Lord Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, issues warnings that match the first four seals in the same order, and his first warning is against being deceived by false messiahs. When Christ breaks the second seal, a rider on a red horse comes galloping across the land, and we're told that this represents world war. Christ also prophesied about that in his Olivet Discourse, wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation. I believe the major military invasion recorded in Ezekiel 38 and 39, what we call the Battle of Gog and Magog, is part of the warfare under that second seal. Let me tell you a little bit about the prophet before we focus on his prophecy. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. He was about 20 years younger than Jeremiah, about the same age as Daniel. In fact, he and Daniel may well have known each other as children in Jerusalem before the dark days of the Babylonian captivity, though Daniel was of noble birth and was probably raised in and around the palace, while Ezekiel was of a priestly family. He became a priest and connected with the temple. They probably both knew of and had heard the older prophet Jeremiah. Ezekiel was about 25 years old when he and his wife were among 10,000 Jews who were taken captive to Babylon in 597 BC in the second invasion of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. His wife died in exile. Ezekiel speaks of her death in chapter 24. And though his death is not recorded in the book, rabbinical tradition suggests that Ezekiel was killed at about the age 62 at the hands of an Israelite prince who didn't appreciate being rebuked for his idolatry. But before he died, Ezekiel gave us some prophecies about Israel's future that we find nowhere else in the Bible. The first 24 chapters deal largely with the ruin of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. Ezekiel saw that as a firsthand eyewitness. He was part of it. The next eight chapters, 25 to 32, promise God's retribution on seven nations that he calls by name that have opposed his people. Chapter 33 calls Israel to repentance. And then the last 15 chapters of the book, 34 to 48, predict God's future restoration of Israel. Obviously, our two chapters fall within that last division. Chapters 34 to 37 promise that in the future, Israel will be regathered to her land. Chapter 37 is the one right before our text, has that famous vision of the Valley of Dry Bones that the old spiritual was written about. Pictures Israel coming back as a nation, coming back to life as a people and being restored to her land. And we've seen that prophecy largely fulfilled in the lifetime of several of you in this room. In May 1948, after nearly 1,900 years of being scattered among the countries of the world, Israel became the only nation in history to be resurrected from the trash heap of antiquity and become once again a sovereign nation. This past May, Israel celebrated her 67th anniversary as a modern nation, and during the past nearly seven decades, and even before, hundreds of thousands of Jews have returned from all over the world to the land that God promised Abraham. By the way, in spite of the propaganda from the Arab community and the Western media, the fact is, as Dr. Youssef documents in his book, the land of Israel has continuously been the Jewish homeland from the time of Abraham, when God promised the land to him and his descendants forever through the centuries of the dispersion right up to the present day. In 1914, 34 years before Israel became a nation, some 85,000 Jews lived in the Holy Land alongside some 6,000 Arabs. So 3.5 decades before the modern state of Israel, the Jews outnumbered the Arabs in the Holy Land by a ratio of 14 to 1, a population figure often overlooked when Westerners discuss the Jewish-Arab conflict in Israel. In other words, the Jews are not occupying the land of the Palestinian Arabs, as the longtime White House correspondent Helen Thomas infamously declared in May 2010. It has been Israel's land for 4,000 years. By 1948, 657,000 Jews resided in Israel. Between 49 and 50, Operation Magic Carpet brought 49,000 Yemenite Jews to Israel's new state. In 1951, Operation Ezra and Nehemiah brought 114,000 Iraqi Jews to Israel. From 68 to 86, 267,342 Soviet Jews escaped to Israel from the oppression of the Soviet Union. Between 85 and 86, Operation Moses saw between 6,500 and 8,000 Ethiopian Jews flown to Israel from the Sudan. In 91, Operation Solomon brought 14,325 more Ethiopian Jews to Israel to escape persecution. And over the years, more than 30,000 Iranian Jews have fled the Muslim hostilities in Iran to the security of Israel. Those figures don't even consider the Jews that have fled the atrocities of ISIS in Iraq and Syria over the past year and a half, nor the great number of Jews that have left America to return to their ancient homeland over the past 67 years. All of that to say is that God said, I'm going to bring you back. Guess what? He did. You're going to be a nation again. Guess what? They are. Now understand, Israel is there today in unbelief, largely. She's not back in her land as a people who largely believe in her Messiah. That transformation is still to come, but it will come. And there will be many more Jews who flee to Israel from persecution in other lands in the years to come. But Israel is once again a nation. She's back in at least part of the promised land, and that sets the stage for the future invasion of her land that Ezekiel predicts in chapters 38 and 39. Let's consider what the Holy Spirit has to say about it. And though I've given you the whole outline today, we won't get through more than half of the first page. So don't get nervous. First, there's no question that Gog will invade Israel in the future. Now, there are two main questions here. When will this invasion occur, and what will this invasion involve, including who in the world is Gog, where does he come from, why does he come, and who's coming with him? Let's try to answer those questions from this passage. First, what is the day of the invasion? Well, according to verses 8 and 16, it occurs in the latter years. In the latter days. Both of those phrases indicate an unprecedented time for Israel. The phrase in the latter years appears nowhere else in the Hebrew scriptures, while the phrase in the latter days is used many times and always in reference to Israel's future trouble before the advent of the Messianic kingdom. That's why observant Jews have always associated this passage with the future kingdom. And while there are some Jews and Christians who believe these chapters are either merely symbolic of the struggle between good and evil all the time, or describing a battle that happened in the 7th century BC or some other time in the past. In fact, if you take these chapters literally, which we do, there has never been an invasion of Israel that fits the details here. That, coupled with the clear statements that the invasion will occur in the latter years and the latter days, assures us that the events of these two chapters are still future, even as we gather here in August 2015. So when in the future? That's the question. Well, there are four views among evangelicals who take the Bible literally, as they should. Some, like Tim LaHaye and the late Henry Morris, both of whom I hold in high regard, believe the invasion will occur just before the rapture. If you read the Left Behind series, you may remember the first Left Behind book. In that book, LaHaye and Jenkins portray this invasion as a massive missile launch against Israel shortly before the rapture. Other scholars, like David Levy, whom I also admire, see the invasion occurring in the middle of the tribulation as persecution really breaks out against Israel. Another group of commentators, including John MacArthur, Charles Feinberg, sees the invasion led by Gog as occurring during the second half of the tribulation, especially near the end, as part of the campaign of Armageddon. A fourth group, including Dr. Stephen Davey of Cary, believes the invasion takes place during the first half of the tribulation, especially near the beginning. And as far as I can see, this fourth option is the only one that fits the scenario presented in these two chapters and what we know from other prophetic scriptures, in part because it occurs at a time of security for Israel. Notice what the Lord says to Gog in verse 8. In future years, you'll invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. Well, they have been brought back to that land. Verse 11, the Lord tells Gog what he will say at that time. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I'll attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. Look at verse 14. The Lord asks Gog, in that day when my people, Israel, are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? So when this invasion occurs in the future, Israel will be living in safety, she will be living in peace, she will be living in unfortified cities. That means she's become somewhat demilitarized, and transferred much of her defense budget to domestic issues because much of her population has become convinced that she no longer has to contend with an outside military threat. Now, that certainly can't be said of Israel today. She's armed to the teeth, constantly on the alert, and still she's attacked almost daily by suicide bombers and terrorist-launched rockets from the Gaza Strip or the West Bank or Hezbollah from the north. As Michael Youssef points out, Israel is a small island of a mere 8,500 square miles in a vast Islamic sea. She's surrounded by 30 Arab nations, all of them predominantly Muslim, all of them much larger, much more populous, and happy to facilitate or at least witness her demise. And with anti-Semitism rising sharply in Europe and even in pockets in America, and with a growing tide of militant Islam across the Middle East and Africa with ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram, and with predictions that Western Europe will have a majority Muslim population by the end of this century, there's no reason to believe that Israel's situation will become any more secure anytime in the near future if things continue as they are. That's why I believe that this invasion occurs near the beginning of the tribulation period. Why? Because according to Daniel 9:27, as we saw a few weeks ago, the tribulation begins when the Antichrist, who rises to power out of Western Europe, signs a covenant with Israel. And that covenant will guarantee Israel's security in the midst of her hostile neighbors, allow her to rebuild her temple, and give her a sense of security that she's not known since she became a nation in modern times. When the Antichrist breaks the covenant in the middle of the tribulation, Israel will be persecuted, no longer feel secure, so the invasion can't happen then. I believe it has to happen near the beginning of the tribulation period. It seems to me best under the second seal, warfare, the red horse. So then what are the details of the invasion? Three things to note here, and let's take them one at a time. First, note the subject of the prophecy. We learned at the beginning of the chapter that the leader of the invasion is Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Gog is a name found in 1 Chronicles 5:4. Used in the Septuagint to render names such as Agag and Og in Deuteronomy 3. Now that may mean that though it was a proper name, it came to be used as a general title for an enemy of God's people. Gog most likely carries the idea of high or supreme one. It refers to a person who's called the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Translators debate whether Rosh should be rendered chief as an adjective or as a proper name. If you have the NIV or the King James, it's translated chief prince instead of prince of Rosh. The Septuagint, written 3 centuries after Ezekiel, translates Rosh as the name of a place. And historical, ethnological, archaeological evidence all favor the conclusion that the Rosh people of Ezekiel 38:39 were the ancestors of the Ross people, R-U-S or R-O-S, of Europe and Asia. In other words, the Rosh of Ezekiel's time is most likely Russia today. Scholars are divided over the location of Meshach and Tubal. According to Genesis 10:2, they both were sons of Japheth and grandsons of Noah. And these areas represent the places where those people settled, where their descendants settled and lived through the centuries to follow. Some ancient and modern ethnologists have recognized their names to have been preserved in the modern names Moscow and Tobolsk, the chief cities of Western and Eastern Russia. Others link them to peoples recognized in ancient Assyrian inscriptions called Mushki or Tubali. Both were in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. So is it Russia or Northern Turkey? I wouldn't die for that argument because both of them are involved in this invasion. The land, we're told, is Magog. Magog was also a son of Japheth, according to Genesis 10:2, and according to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, the land of Magog was located north and northeast of the Black Sea and east of the Caspian Sea. This is the land where the ancient Scythians lived, who were considered barbarians. The area was a part of the Soviet Union for 70 years. Today, the Central Asian nations include Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and Turkmenistan, and are dominated by radical Islam. The location is the remote parts of the north, according to verses 6 and 15. The central location of Gog and his land of Magog is the far north, as the NIV translates it. And that means far to the north of Israel, because the promised land is the point of reference here. And joining this invasion force from the far north are five nations that are located north, south, east, and west of Israel. Note with me in verses 5 and 6 that the loyal coalition includes Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarma. Let's take them one at a time. Persia has been known as Iran since 1935. In 539 BC, you remember ancient Persia conquered the Babylonians. Belshazzar was on the throne. Daniel 5 tells about that. And later allowed the exiled Jewish people to return to their land under King Cyrus of Persia. Daniel served under Cyrus for a few years. Fast forward more than 2,500 years to 1979, when with the overthrow of the Shah of Iran, the country became the Islamic Republic of Iran. That was the beginning of the rise of radical Islam in the Middle East that continues today, with the Muslim Brotherhood dominating the countries whose secular governments were overthrown by the Arab Spring uprisings and the rise of ISIS. On January 29, 2002, President Bush listed Iran as one of the three evil nations along with North Korea and Iraq in his State of the Union address. And even though President Obama has made a deal with Iran, her supreme ruler, Ali Khamenei, continues to call for the annihilation of Israel, and her former president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, publicly bragged that Iran would wipe Israel off the map. If the rapture occurs soon, she will have a golden chance to try. Ethiopia, or Kush in the NIV, may include modern-day Ethiopia, but more likely is modern Sudan, which has been the site of countless barbaric Islamic atrocities against Christians in recent years, including human slavery, torture, and genocide. Libya, or P-U-T, Put in the New Testament, in the NIV, was called that in Ezekiel's day, but it refers to the modern North African nation of Libya. It was ruled by Muammar Gaddafi for 42 years, from 1969 to 2011, when he was killed in the Arab Spring Uprising, October 20th. He had terrorized his own people and had supported terrorism around the world prior to his demise. Today, Libya has two rival governments, unrest and chaos, but look for it to fall under the dominion of the radical Islamists headed by the Muslim Brotherhood in the near future. Gomer was another son of Japheth, the original Gomer, not Pile. His people were known as the ancient Sumerians and are listed in Assyrian inscriptions. The area today includes Armenia and eastern Turkey. Togarma is listed as the son of Gomer and grandson of Japheth in Genesis 10. His descendants also settled in eastern Turkey and are listed as a horse trading nation in Ezekiel 27. These nations today literally form a ring around Israel. They are dominated by Islam and they have strong ties with Russia today. And if you haven't been following the maneuvering of Russian President Vladimir Putin over the past few years, then you need to take note because he's been positioning himself into a place of greater power. A recent online headline in the dailysignal.com reads, quote, "Russia is showing Cold War era levels of aggression." Remember back in last year, Russia seized and annexed Ukraine's Crimea Peninsula, and in 2008, sent troops into Georgia, not our state, but the nation of Georgia, and retains control of two strategic regions there. Last month, President Obama's nominee for chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, General Joe Dunford, startled members of the Senate Armed Services Committee when he called Russia, quote, "the gravest potential existential threat to the United States," end of quote. Just this past Thursday, the new Polish president used his inauguration to call on NATO to better protect Eastern Europe from Russian aggression. And the U.S. recently sent 5,000 troops to Eastern Europe and sold 500 tanks to countries bordering Russia. The Russian bear is alive and well and on the prowl once again. And many observers have noted that Russia is attempting to align herself with surrounding nations into what some are beginning to call a reconstituted, revived Soviet Union. And perhaps in the not-too-distant future, this fierce coalition of nations, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Libya, led by Russia, and other Central Asian nations like Armenia, Georgia, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and Ukraine, will attack Israel from the north, northeast, east, south, and southwest. They will represent nations with populations of hundreds of millions against Israel's 7 million. They will represent vast land areas and natural resources against Israel's small territory. They will represent powerful military forces with formidable nuclear arsenals. They will represent rabid anti-Semitism and radical Islamic ideologies. They will come in overwhelming numbers. And Israel won't have a chance, will she? I mean, she won't know what hit her, will she? It won't matter how many Patriot missiles she's received from the United States, will it? It won't matter how many times she's defeated larger forces before, will it? So what if she preserved her independence in 1948 by defeating 5 Arab armies bent on her destruction? So what if she forced Egypt in 1956 to reopen the Suez Canal, ensuring the continuation of her world trade? So what if she defeated Syria, Egypt, and Jordan in 1967 in the Six-Day War and reunited Jerusalem after 9 years of division? So what if she defeated those same armies in 1973 in the Yom Kippur War and in those 2 brief wars captured the Golan Heights, Gaza Strip, and West Bank? So what? All of that won't matter in the future when this invincible coalition comes upon tiny Israel, will it? Well, all of that would be true, except for one significant fact. God is on Israel's side. I'm not saying that Israel never does anything wrong, not at all. But they are his people. And I'm sorry for those believers today who say, well, that's not true, that the Israel today has no connection with the Israel of the Old Testament or the New Testament. You're either Jew or Gentile. If you are a Jew today, you are a direct descendant of Abraham. Don't tell me there's no connection. It's too late for that. Paul wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11 after Israel had rejected her Messiah. And replacement theology that is very rampant in evangelical circles today says there's no future for Israel. God has nothing to do with Israel. Not, says the New Testament. God is on Israel's side, and we're going to see what he does about this overwhelming threat to Israel's very survival. Now, we're going to have to leave off there today and pick up the story next Sunday. So let me tie together what we've considered so far. And I didn't have room for this on your outline, so I'll just put it up on the screen. God does what he does because he is who he is. His actions are rooted in his character. When Moses stood before God at the burning bush 3,000 years ago, he told the Lord, when I go to the Israelites, they're going to ask me your name. What do I tell them? God says, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me. His name, Yahweh, is the third person singular of I am. Yahweh means he is. Everything he does is rooted in his character. Every command he gives us is rooted in his character. He tells us to be holy because he's holy. He tells us to be truthful because he is truth. Make sure you explain that to your children and grandchildren when you set down rules and you expect certain conduct from them. It's not arbitrary. We don't tell lies. We don't steal because those commands come from God's character that is unchanging. Now, how does that truth apply to this prophecy? Simple. God can predict the future because he is sovereign. That means he controls everything. And he's omniscient. That means he knows everything. He can predict the future because he's sovereign and omniscient. He spoke through the prophet Ezekiel 2,600 years ago to an evil ruler who is still in the future in our day. And he told that ruler what he would think, what he would say, what he would do, why he would do it, who would help him do it, and what the outcome would be. 2,600 years ago, that ruler could very well be alive and in power today. The way things have shaped up in Western Europe with the European Union and Eastern Europe with the renewed aggression of Russia, and in the Middle East with the rising dominance of radical Islam, first in Iran since 1979 and now throughout the region with the Arab Spring and ISIS, this prophecy could be fulfilled in a couple of years. And if the rapture occurred today, it would be fulfilled in a couple of years. And that would mean Vladimir Putin is Gog. I didn't say it was Gog. I said, if that happened today. But we don't know that. The invasion might be 100 years, 500 years in the future. Nobody knows. But it will happen because God said it would happen. And our God can predict the future with 100% accuracy Because he is sovereign, he controls everything, and he's omniscient, he knows everything. That means your future is very secure if you have surrendered it to him. Have you? Finally, God keeps his promise because he's truth. 4,000 years ago, God promised Abraham, I'm giving this land, look out here, wherever you see. And he told him the boundaries from Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. And over what today would be all of Jordan, a good part of Saudi Arabia, Syria, Lebanon, all up and down the Mediterranean coast. I'm giving it all to you and to your descendants forever. What do you think our sovereign, omniscient, truthful God means when he says forever? I think he means forever, don't you? 3,500 years ago through Moses, 2,600 years ago through Ezekiel, and several other times in the Old Testament, God promised that he would bring his scattered people back to the land that he promised them. What do you think he meant by that? He meant he would bring them back. And we saw that come to pass against all odds right after World War II, when 6 million of his people had been slaughtered by Hitler, when the modern nation of Israel was born, May 14, 1948, at the most unlikely of times. God did it. And he's protected his people time after time in 48 and 56 and 67 and 73 and today against overwhelming odds of hate-filled enemies who surround them and openly call for their annihilation. And we'll see next time that he will protect them against this overwhelming opposition that will come against them in the future. God keeps his promises to Israel and to you and me. And the most important promise he ever gave us is that he would send a Savior who would pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven and become a part of his family. He kept that promise. He sent his Son who died on the cross, rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And we're gathered here today in the name of his Son, Jesus, our Savior. Is he yours? Is he yours? So how do we get from the defeat of a future invasion of Israel to a death that occurred 2,000 years ago? Easy. We get there because we're talking about the same person. Jesus Christ will defeat that Russian coalition in the future that attacks Israel. And Jesus Christ, the same person, died on the cross 2,000 years ago to pay for the sins of those in Israel, Russia, and Durham.